Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's always a delight to see your faces. I'm assuming it will be cooler in here than it is outside, with the temperature predicted on 103 today, so let's enjoy the nice cool room. We are in the series on People on the Move, the book of Numbers, and this lesson is entitled Priests and Levites. And it has some challenges in it, let me assure you, some things that I find difficult to really understand. It's lesson number 8 for November 21 of 2009, and we welcome back some friends who haven't been here for a while. Welcome, and thank you for coming. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as we come before you on this beautiful Sabbath morning, we seek to understand these records from long ago, the ceremonies and services that were performed by your people in the wilderness and thereafter. May we gain some insights into what you want in our lives today, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Priests and Levites. Well, this lesson discusses them. It also discusses spiritual gifts and the tithing system, which God gave for the support of the Levites and priests. And finally, it ends with a discussion about the red heifer. So I'm really happy that all you experts on the red heifer are here this morning. Why don't we have priests today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Do we have Levites? If we have no Levites and no priests in our church today, what are we supposed to learn from these chapters and Numbers, which were written more than 3,000 years ago, mostly about priests and Levites? Were the roles of priests and Levites officially dropped at some point in time? When Jesus came and lived on this earth and died, did that negate the role of priests and Levites? Or did he maybe take up that role and take the role to heaven, perhaps? Well, our lesson suggests these roles just faded into history because they were long ago obsolete. What does that mean? If something becomes obsolete, is there still something we can learn from it? When you pay your tithes and offerings, to carry on with the story here, to the church, do you believe that the pastors and others who work for the denomination have earned those tithes? Or are they a gift received because of no merit on their own? I'm using words from the lesson study guide. That's interesting. Is the tithing system on which our denomination depends an example of God's grace? What would that mean, the tithing system is an example of God's grace? What do you think that means? I see every... It's what?
Unmerited.
So we say to the past every month, we give you our tithes, but you don't deserve it. Just by God's grace that you get paid this month, right? Yes. Do we have somebody handy with the microphones there? I think that, Norm, could you grab a mic there real quick? There are some puzzling things in this lesson, I will have to say. Yes.
Well, Jesus said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Mm-hmm. So we are to give something.
Okay.
And I do believe that my personal belief on this is that when we give our money to whatever cause we feel for the Lord and to His church, that it's up to God what happens to that money. I don't like the way this is going on, and I don't like where that was. I think that God can handle it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Here. What are we going to do, though, on the days when
leaders of the church will, the church in some of its leadership will apostatize. What are are we going to deal with these issues?
You're scaring me now. This will happen. There's no question about it. Matthew 24 says that if it was possible, the very elect would be led astray. Ellen White goes on to say, you know, very clearly, some of our leading lights will go out. Yes, Lou.
I'll add to what I said.
Okay.
When Jesus was in the temple with his disciples and the widow went over and gave her last amount of money to a very corrupt satanic church, he didn't say, now look at there. She should be giving it to a better cause. He said she was blessed. So that's what I, that's the foundation I stand on.
Very good. Well, you're ahead of me. You're about five or six numbers down. I was going to use that same illustration. So now we've already talked about it. Well, look at these first seven verses. First seven verses in Numbers 18. And let's see if I can increase the size here a little bit. Is that easier to read? The Lord said to Aaron, now these were their instructions, and presumably based on what we see in the record here, this happens right after all those rebellions that we've been talking about. They are encamped in the area of Kadesh Barnea, which is just outside of the land of Canaan, just outside the country that they believe belonged to them. God had promised it to them, and there they are staying on the border, but they've sent the spies in. The spies have come back, and you know all that happened with that. And God says, nope, you can't go in now. And they had this disastrous attempt to go in without God's help. And now there's nothing to do but turn back into the wilderness. And the Lord says to Aaron at that point, you, your sons, and the Levites must suffer the consequences of any guilt connected with serving in the tent of my presence. Okay, now how are we going to interpret that? Does that mean that if anybody in the sin, in the church sins, the pastor is also guilty? Well, read on. But only you and your sons will suffer the consequences of service in the priesthood. So now it's really getting narrowed down. Bring in your relatives, the tribe of Levi, to work with you and help you while you and your sons are serving at the tent. They, that would be the Levites, are to fulfill their duties and to you and their responsibilities for the tent. But they must not have any contact with sacred objects in the holy place or with the altar. If they do, both they and you will be put to death. Is this serious? They are to work with you and fulfill their responsibilities for all the service in the tent, but no unqualified person may work with you. You and your sons alone must fulfill the responsibilities for the holy place and the altar so that my anger, now here's the reason, so my anger will not again break out against the people of Israel. Does this mean that God's anger is just boiling up there and he's just, it's just really hard for him to contain it. And so every once in a while, if we get out of line, he explodes. Is that what that means? Well, I see people smiling. I hope we don't worship that kind of a God. But what does that mean? I am the one who has chosen your relatives, the Levites, from among the Israelites as a gift to you. So now God's speaking to Aaron, and he says, I have chosen your relatives, the Levites. Here they are, the whole tribe. And I've chosen them to assist you, okay, as a gift. They are dedicated to me so that they can carry out their duties in the tent. But you and your sons alone shall fulfill all the responsibilities of the priesthood that concern the altar and what is in the most holy place. These things are your responsibility because I have given you the gift of the priesthood. So now the sons of Aaron and his sons have been given the gift of the tribe of Levi as their assistants, and they've been given the gift of the priesthood. Two gifts, okay? Any unqualified person who comes near the sacred objects shall be put to death. Now, it doesn't specify here whether God's going to kill them or whether the children of Israel are supposed to take them out and stone them. And Fortunately or unfortunately, we don't have any examples later in the Old Testament of this order actually being carried out. So I guess we're a little bit in the dark on that one. So how are we supposed to interpret these? I mean, you know, this sounds really, really harsh. I mean, I don't see how you can interpret any other way. And now we have been through several lessons now discussing the clear distinction God was making between priests, Levites, and the ordinary people. Bob's going to help us here. Welcome back.
Thank you. It's glad to be back. If the sanctuary is to represent in a shadow of the things in heaven, mm-hmm. and if the New Testament tells us that today we are priests, mm-hmm. the high priest is Christ, mm-hmm. the priests are sons of Christ, heirs of Christ, if we try to relate it to the heavenly, because mm-hmm. this is just a representation of what the heavenly is, we can get a better understanding of what that role of the priests are if we look at our role today.
Okay.
Go ahead. If we are priests today, we are to represent what the priests of the book of Numbers did in a symbolic way.
All of us.
All of it.
Okay. Well, it's and the lesson points this out a little bit later. It says, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, we'll come to it a little bit further in the lesson, says, the children of Israel were appointed to be priests to all the other nations. They were appointed to do that in the Old Testament. Peter says in the New Testament that Christians are appointed to be, you know, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, you know, my people, etc. So apparently that responsibility has been shifted from the Old Testament people of Israel to the New Testament Christian church.
Right.
So that fits perfectly with what you're saying. You got a mic there, Norm? I guess there's one over on the... Oh, I guess here. It's coming.
The great temptation is for individuals to try to do what God should do and God alone should do, even in our own lives. Mm-hmm. So here, in taking the model where Aaron and his sons represent Jesus and they are performing this ceremonial process, to think that someone else could come in and perform that service, could come in and take the place of the representative of Christ, would be a great sacrilege. Mm-hmm. And I think he's trying to make that apparent.
Okay. Well, that one, keep that in mind. Remember what Norm just said, because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Ken.
I kind of picture it, too, that isn't God kind of meeting these people where they need to be met? And not too long ago, they were slaves. And if they disobeyed, they were probably taken out and done away with. Mm-hmm. And maybe he's trying to speak a similar language to tell them how important this is and something they understand.
Yeah.
So I just wonder, it seems harsh to us, but maybe that was more of the
kind of language they understood.
Correct.
Yeah, well, and there's good evidence for that. If you go to Joshua, the first chapter, verse 18, it says there, they told Joshua, hey, we're here to follow you. We realize that Moses is gone. Now you have that responsibility. And if anyone disobeys you, take him out and kill him. That's what they thought was supposed to happen to someone who was disobedient. So, yeah, supports your point.
This a question, going back a little bit, you commented earlier about God's instruction for nobody to touch anything in the holy place. What about Achan? He put his hand out and was killed. So mm-hmm. I think there's a real...
You mean Uzzah?
Uzzah, yeah.
Yeah.
So it had a very real thing, and as I remember, even the high priest, didn't they put a rope on an ankle to pull him out? That would indicate that, or is that rumor?
I don't know. I've heard that several times. I don't know. I'm going to have to do a little research on that. It's not in the scriptures.
That's kind of what I thought. Maybe it's in the Mishnah or somewhere.
Yeah, it's probably in the Mishnah or something else like this. I don't have any evidence that ever actually happened. What we do know in the scriptures is that there were bells and pomegranates around the bottom of his garment, so they could hear him moving in there, and they were listening, you know. Is he going to be zapped dead or not, you know? At least that much we do know. Yeah. Okay, well, so here we are, speaking to a group of slaves and trying to make it serious. Well, look at the last part of verse number of 18:7 again. Let's look at that again real quick. The last part of verse 7 there. These things are your responsibility because I have given you the gift of the priesthood. Any unqualified person who comes near the sacred objects shall be put to death. Now, how do you interpret that? How do you understand this? Is this God saying, if you do exactly as I tell you, things will be fine. But if you don't, I will have to kill you. What would you think about a God who made such a statement or threat? Did God have to say that to save Israel from death through ignorance? Because that's what our lesson says. He had to tell them this because if this was a consequence and it was going to happen. And so I'm just warning you. Yeah.
Well, I wonder if, like God himself, who has certain attributes and sin and sinful people cannot exist in his presence, I wonder if things designated as sacred by God are invested with property such that the people didn't have to kill them as an act, but rather that as they got close or like to the mountain, Mount Sinai, they would die.
Well, maybe that's the explanation of the Uzzah story.
Of the what?
The Uzzah story that Bob was talking about. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, Kelly was talking about. It wasn't that God was upset at Uzzah and he zapped him. That box had some special powers, and so when he touched it, it killed him just being very nature of the thing. What do you think about that possibility? Okay, go ahead, Lou.
About Uzzah. I read in Ellen White, I believe, that he had, and maybe it's in the Bible, but he had sin in his life. And so when he touched it, now, if he hadn't had sin in his life, he'd been a...
Okay, the story of Uzzah is, I don't want to get off into that too far, but let's say some of the things we do know for sure about the life of Uzzah. And does, Ellen White does say he had sin in his life. The biggest concern in the case of Uzzah was that Uzzah was a Levite. In fact, he was probably from the family of Aaron. The ark had been kept in his home for a long period of time. He should have known perfectly well how the ark was to be handled. He should have known all the details there shouldn't have been. That he should never have allowed the ark to be put on that cart in the first place. He knew that the ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of his people. All of those things he should have known. So the whole thing was wrong. There was nothing. Everything was being done wrong. So when Uzzah out there says, watch me, I'll straighten this ark up. I mean, that was at least one step too far. And for whatever reason. Bob.
If we look at it in a symbolic sense, okay, these are real events. And this is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, right? Touching the Ark of the Covenant. If we look at it in a spiritual sense or in a symbolic sense, the ark represents the law, the Ten Commandments. So to put your hand up and to touch or to move the ark of the Ten Commandments is symbolic of changing the law. So if we look at it in the sense that what God talks about is changing the law, that you'll surely die spiritually, right? So if this has a spiritual connotation of by touching the law or by changing or trying to change the law, we die spiritually.
Wow. Okay. There's an interesting thought. Yes. Behind you there.
The sin that Uzzah had was unconfessed sin. And everybody sins. I mean, all the other priests had sin, but they probably kept repenting because we're told in Spirit of Prophecy that when we repent, we have victory.
Okay, very much so. Remember that Uzzah and his family were the ones who were responsible for taking this ark out of their house and putting it on that cart with it where it was not supposed to be. There was a whole series of things that Uzzah and his, I mean, I don't know whether his father was still alive, whether the other members in his family were somehow involved, but at least Uzzah should have known better. Norm.
I'm going to go back once again. The ultimate sin is to tell God, I'm going to do it my way. Mm-hmm. And he had given instructions on how to do it. So if anybody else came in and said, fool you on the instructions, we're going to carry out this service my way, mm-hmm. that would be similar to what happened to Moses when he misrepresented God by striking the rock. Mm-hmm. And he did not go into the Canaan land. He had to go through death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, wasn't necessary for God to make those very clear distinctions in order to avoid his wrath coming down upon the Israelites? That's what it said there in verse 5. Was that some kind of carrot and stick approach? How can God be offering mercy and threatening wrath at the same time? I mean, is this the kind of God we worship? Seriously. Well, God told the priests that both the priesthood itself and the Levites were given to them as a gift to assist them to correctly represent God to the people. To correctly represent God to the people? Why do you think God chose the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron as priests? Was that a totally random and arbitrary choice? Or was it a reward for what Aaron had done for the Israelites? Like building a golden calf for them. No, I guess that wasn't the right thing, was it? What was he being rewarded for? Or was God asking them just to use the talents or spiritual gifts which he had already bestowed upon them? Did God realize that he needed someone to do that work and they were as good as anybody else? Wouldn't that be an arbitrary choice? As you review all these provisions and stipulations given by God in these books from Exodus to Deuteronomy, is it obvious to you that they are a picture of Calvary in miniature? Again, taking words from our Bible study guide. Is it obvious to you that the life and death of Jesus is clearly being represented in all these things we're reading about? And, of course, the thing that follows with that, follows from that, do you see the life and death of Christ clearly portrayed or even faintly portrayed? Do you think the people at that time had any idea that the provisions were, that these provisions were revealing something about the life of the future Messiah? As we have read through the book of Numbers, have you noticed any verses clearly explaining what all those rituals were supposed to mean? Joanne.
Well, I wanted you to answer some of those questions. Like
I kept asking you, and nobody's helping me here.
Well, why were Aaron and the Levites chosen? That question stuck in my mind.
Okay. The only indication we have in Scripture is this. When there was that rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai, the only tribe that was not involved was the tribe of Levi. And when Moses came down from the mountain and said, those who are on God's side, stand over here, and those who are on, I don't know what he called it, the other side, the rebellious side, stand over there, the Levites were on his side, the rest of the children of Israel were on the other side. It was shortly after that that Aaron was designated and the tribe of Levi was designated. So the only hint that I have is that that was the reason why those people were chosen. I hope that represented an overall attitude, a fitness for the job that they were being appointed to, and not just a happenstance on that particular day. Yeah, Bob.
Wasn't Aaron also chosen to be the spokesman for Moses?
Well, that was earlier. He was chosen to be the spokesman for Moses to speak to Pharaoh because Moses said, my Egyptian is really rusty.
But didn't he also speak to the Israelites in the wilderness?
Not very often. Most of the time, he did sometimes, but mostly it was when it came to speaking to the Israelites themselves, Moses usually did that talking.
So maybe God picked Aaron at the very beginning because as the spokesman for Moses, as Moses represents Christ, then the priests today represent Christ and teach the word of Christ. And
yeah.
It would make
hopefully
sense that way.
Yeah. Okay. If the family of Aaron, Norm.
If they took a look at the process that the sanctuary service provided, each individual Israelite could realize that there was something going on that took care of his sin problem, and he didn't have much to do with it.
Yeah.
It was something that somebody else was doing for him. Mm-hmm. Basically, that's all he needed. And Christ came and showed that he was the one who was doing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, at least that's all that he could understand. And maybe at that point in time. What they saw was God descending in a cloud. What they knew was that in that ark, inside the most holy place, were the commandments, the clear instructions from God. And in between was that thing that came to be known many years later as the mercy seat. And that was the place where the blood was sprinkled. That was the place where where the high priest went to and worshiped God there. And you have, here's the broken law down here, and here's God's presence up here. And somehow or other, those are brought together by the process that were going on at this sanctuary. Luke.
Well, Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. Mm-hmm. So that's authority right there.
So this is nepotism.
That's the beginning.
The beginning, okay.
When you look at the history behind this movement of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Egypt at the time was probably one of the most pagan set of kingdoms in all the surrounding nations. And when you realize that at least one family of Israelites hadn't gone over the edge, and I think it's fair to guess, and it is a guess, that a lot of the Israelites had turned their back on anything that they may have ever heard, but Moses' mother and probably the father was there, saved his life. It would seem that that family must have adhered pretty well down the line to what they'd inherited from generations earlier. Mm-hmm. And maybe that was a contributor. But this whole thing, Israel was in a state of, for want of a better term, and I don't particularly like it, but it illustrates it, growth. They were a wild bunch, and God was having trouble trying to get them to learn anything.
Yeah.
And this was one way to narrow it down and maybe draw their attention. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, let's just say that all the things we've said here so far are true. Let's just assume that for right now. Does that mean automatically that Aaron's descendants and the descendants of the Levites are going to inherit all these traits? Do these spiritual gifts now become hereditary? I mean, you know, we rebellious bunch of Americans here, we don't believe in kings and hereditary power being descended from father to son and so forth. We look at sort of a jaundiced eye at this idea that people should inherit all these abilities and all this power just because they happen to be the son of somebody. Joanne, and then Don.
Didn't God give some kind of thing where he says, those who honor me down to the generations and generations, you know that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And those who don't, to the fourth generation, which
yeah.
always made me uneasy coming from a non-religious family. But I figure... I
okay.
figure the buck stops here.
I see. Okay. Fair enough. Don.
I think in looking through these chapters in Numbers that we got to be very careful or we come off with a God that is vindictive.
Mm-hmm.
And he is not.
Yeah. That's a very distinct possibility. And it certainly has happened in the past in reading this material. Or was this distinction, did God say, I'm choosing the Levites and I'm choosing the family of Aaron, just so he didn't have a huge lineup out the door of people wanting to be high priest and assistant and this and this and this and this all the time? Was God saying, you know, I can't deal with all of you fighting over who's going to be the next priest, so I've designated the family of Aaron, I've designated the tribe of Levi? Is that just a way to sort of narrow down the applicants for the job. Do we ever have problems today with church leadership trying to decide who's going to be in what role and positions? Never, right? Does political maneuvering have an appropriate place in church administration? Without mentioning any names, I hope you all are keeping your eyes open. We are about, 10 months from the next general conference session? And all the general conference, the high-level people, the general conference, who want to be elected to new positions starting at the next general conference, every one of them will be making public appearances at Loma Linda in the next few months, let me assure you. Let me assure you. And why is that? Because we're sitting back and waiting for God to designate who should be the next person in line? Well, let's go to something else. Numbers 18, now the next part of the chapter. The Lord said to Aaron, remember that I'm giving you all the special contributions made to me that are not burnt as sacrifices. I'm giving them to you and to your descendants as a part assigned to you forever. And I'm not going to take time to read all this, but notice verse 10, you must eat these things in a holy place, and only males may eat them. Consider them holy. But then there's another bunch of offerings. Look at verse 11. In addition, any other special contribution that the Israelites present to me shall be yours. I am giving them to you, your sons and your daughters, for all time to come. Every member of your family who is ritually clean may eat them. Now, if you become ritually unclean and you're a member of a priest family, I don't know whether you're supposed to starve for a week or what. But notice again in verse 13. It all belongs to you, all these offerings. Every member of your family who is ritually clean may eat it, and so forth and so forth. So now we see that God has said, okay, there's two different categories of offerings. Some of them are supposed to be eaten in the holy place only by males, and others, a larger set of offerings, are supposed to be the portion of the priests and the Levites, and all of you, if you're a priest and Levite, all of you can participate in eating them. Yes, Wanda.
The more I read of how God dealt with the people that he brought out of Egypt, the more I am really impressed with the fact that God's government is a very organized, orderly business. And these people were not organized. They were not orderly. They did only things that they were coerced to do. He had to teach them everything like an infant. He had to teach them the language of spiritual things. He had to teach them the behavior of spiritual things. This was no small task. I'm surprised that he was able to do it, even to the degree that he did.
Yeah. You remind me, I mentioned this before, but I'll just say it again. You see these pictures every once in a while of the encampment. There's Mount Sinai in the background, and here's the tabernacle in the middle, all nicely set out. And here are all the children of Israel in perfect rows in U.S. military-issued tents all around, you know, in perfect order. Every tent looks exactly the same as every other tent. What did they make tents out of in those days? We don't have a clue. We don't know, have any idea what those tents look like. You know? So, anyway, I'm sure it was to try to bring order to that motley crew was quite a challenge, and God recognized it. So we've already mentioned this, but let me just point it out because I want you to see it in Scripture. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Go back up to here. Now, if you will obey me, now this is when they first arrived at Mount Sinai. So we're going back in history about over a year now, when they first arrived at Mount Sinai. If you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people, a people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. Remember what we mentioned a little bit ago about what Peter said in the New Testament? The Christian church is supposed to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, etc. In what sense did the Israelites serve as priests to the world? Or did they? What were they supposed to do? Maybe that would be a fairer question. Ryan.
They were to show, they were to be to other people an illustration of what God could do with the whole earth. And in essence, to live out Christ's ministry to the world through their living. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Jewish economy was fulfilled in Christ, but it was pointing to that. And, I mean, they were going to be heralding the whole great controversy from the beginning to the end if they had done right.
Okay. Okay. So, if Christians are supposed to do that same thing in the Christian dispensation, if I dare to call it that, and Adventists, we feel particularly are called to give a special message as spelled out in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, we know our special message. We believe in the three angels' messages, right? How are we supposed to be priests of the three angels' messages to the world? Ever thought about that? How are we supposed to be priests of the three angels' messages to the world? Joanne.
Well, I was going to ask you for definition. Is priest the same as preacher?
No.
Okay, then.
Not related.
What is a priest then?
Well, in the traditional understanding, a priest is someone who comes and stands between a divine being and the hoi polloi, as they would say in Greek, the ordinary people. So the priest stands there between, mediating between God and the ordinary people.
Mediating meaning praying, or mediating meaning,
well,
talking to the people?
Mediating, that word, there are whole books written about it. We've discussed it back and forth. In this class, we believe that what needs to happen is that the truth about God needs to be mediated to the ordinary people, that we are the ones that have the problem, that we need to understand God. Nobody needs to tell God about us, and John says that very clearly. So the mediation needs to go in the direction of teaching about God to the other people. That should be the role of the priest in our generation.
So you're saying teaching, not necessarily preaching.
However you can get the point across.
Demonstrating
would be wonderful. Okay, Gary?
Don't we talk about the priesthood of believers now?
Yeah. That's where it comes from.
Exactly. And it seems to me that we have broadened the definition of priesthood. It's more a witness and a leadership, teaching if you want. I think that's more what we do, and we've been fortunate enough to live in a time now where we can extend that to tools that we never thought of, even when I was a child. It was mm-hmm. strictly comic book stuff. Now we can touch the whole world in a second.
Yeah. Yeah. So that doesn't leave us any excuse. We're all out there busy telling the world about the three angels' messages, right? Lou.
Well, from the sanctuary and the priesthood of the sanctuary, Jesus went to heaven and he's now our priest. Uh-huh. Isn't that correct?
Yes.
So we are really preachers and missionaries, as Paul and the apostles were.
Well, Jesus said...
Are they priests? Were Paul
yes.
considered a priest?
Well,
I don't know.
In this sense that I'm talking about, I think they were. I mean, did Paul spend his time trying to teach people about God?
Yes.
Absolutely. He didn't go through the ceremonial aspects of a priest from the Old Testament for various reasons, which we could discuss, presumably sometime. I don't know if we need to discuss that right now.
Well, I'll change that. My mind is changing.
Okay. You're allowed
God
to do that.
God said that that his people should all be a royal priesthood. Okay, I'm convinced.
Okay, Bob.
If priests, as a priest, we are to lead people to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we lead people to Christ in several ways. We lead them in by example, by testimony, by teaching and preaching the word. As a Seventh-day Adventist in the end times message, we have the responsibility as priests to develop a character like Christ so that we can represent him 100%.
In other words, if we're living one kind of a life and preaching something else, it doesn't work too
well,
right?
We're a false prophet then.
Okay, so we got to live what we believe,
what we
teach.
Live what we do.
Okay.
And the symbolism in the sanctuary is exactly what the priests those days did to represent what we are to do today through the activities that they did in the holy place.
Okay, Wanda.
Christ is believed to be in the most holy part of the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
And
maybe I can interrupt there for just a second. I happen to believe that wherever Christ is the most holy.
Right.
So I don't have a problem with that. Go ahead.
And we, since his resurrection, may now enter the most holy directly to him.
Jesus describes that by saying, I want you to be my friends.
Yes. Now, I'm getting confused about sanctuary and temple and these things. I read in Revelation 12:22, I did not see a temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have a physical sanctuary, temple or sanctuary, are they the same?
You're going to tempt me beyond my ability to resist here in a moment to talk about something that's not in our lesson today. That's a verse that Adventists haven't dealt with.
Okay, because we talk as though there is a physical sanctuary in heaven.
We have,
and Christ is in it.
We have given the idea that in heaven there's a literal building.
Mm-hmm.
That Moses saw that building in vision, and he said, okay, there it is. I got it clearly in mind. And God says, here's all the dimensions, et cetera, the way I want you to build it. Then Moses came down and built one just like it here. I mean, a miniature like it here on this earth. And so there it is. I think, if you allow me to propagate a little heresy right here, in light of the verse you just read us, that probably there was not a physical building in heaven. Rather, there were things going on in heaven which are to be represented by a physical building here on this earth. That's my little bit of heresy for today.
So it's probably more accurate if we speak of... I like that, what you said about wherever Christ is, that is the most holy.
Mm.
He doesn't need a building around him, and especially in heaven, he doesn't need it.
And the idea, forgive me, someone I know about, I won't mention by name, managed to lose his job and lose his credentials for saying about what I'm going to say right now. So please, you know, be cautious here.
The recorder off.
It's not possible. In my mind, that Jesus went to heaven and stayed separated from his Father for 1,810 years, and then, oh, guess what? Hi, what was your name again? No, I don't believe that for a second. There's no reason for us to have God limited somehow by a geography, because as soon as we say God is limited by geography, we have wiped out his omnipresence. So there's all sorts of reasons why there's problems with those very typical ideas. And what we're talking about here is we've got some of the same problems that the Israelites had. God has to try to speak to us in language that we can understand. That doesn't mean that the day shouldn't come when we can expand our thinking a little bit and realize that there's more to the story than what we have thought so far. Gene.
Well, I was just going to say that the temple in heaven had to be pretty big, because I think it said in Revelation that they saw thousands upon thousands times 10,000s, ministering before God.
Yep, it says that in Daniel too.
And if those angels are 12 or 13 feet high like Adam was supposed to be, you couldn't physically get anybody in a building that big unless it's about 50 miles wide.
Yeah, exactly. So, Brian.
This is God's way of taking something that's infinite and putting it into a finite context.
You can't take the magnificent truths of heaven and just immediately teach them to a bunch of people who just came out of slavery. You just can't do it. So God has to somehow or other, you know, figure out how to try to represent this in the best way he can. Yes. Well, hold on just a minute. Oh, who's ahead? So who's got a mic there? Can't tell. Who's got the mic? Oh, here. It's coming. Right there behind you.
I was just wondering the text.
Hold the mic up to your mouth. We want to hear you. Everybody wants to hear what you say.
I was just wondering the text that she was talking about.
That's a Revelation 22. Which verse is it? 21:22. Revelation 21:22. Okay? Okay. We need to go back to Numbers. But that was a very interesting and profitable detour. You will notice the next thing in our discussion is about the woman who showed up with her two mites in the temple, and you already beat me to it. I absolutely believe that when we give our tithes and our offerings, we place them in the church offering receptacle, we are giving that money to God. We do not have the option of saying, well, I'm going to withhold my tithes, I'm going to withhold my offerings because I don't like the way the pastor's preaching this week, or I don't like what the Dorcas is doing with their share of the money, or whatever. Like, we do not have that option. There, if we don't like the way something is happening, then there are other ways of dealing with that. We can go to the pastor and say, you know, I wasn't too happy with what you said, da-da-da-da, and this is why, ba-ba-ba, here are the verses, ba-ba-ba. Yeah, there are other ways of dealing with that issue. Withholding our money is not an appropriate method, because if there is anybody who should have withheld their money, it should have been that widow. Because when Caiaphas was counting his change on Sunday morning and he came to those two mites, he probably flipped them over his shoulder and said, what in the world do I want with these things? You know, it was completely, probably useless as far as he was concerned. Yes.
Well, I agree with you with what you just said, but I think, wouldn't free will offerings be a little different, for example?
Yes. Free will offerings you can place anywhere you want. That's correct. Wanda.
How, though, do we deal with administrative levels of disagreement?
We speak to our representatives who presumably will do something about that.
Who are they?
Every church has the opportunity once every 4 or 5 years to choose representatives who will go and vote on their behalf. And that's the way we have to do that. Kelly.
Don't misunderstand me. I'm not disagreeing with the principle of tithe. But I think we have to be realistic. As you say it, the avenues of trying to get things changed thus far, and I'm talking today, don't seem to have worked too well. Now, do we either put up with the system as it is and it's not working too well, or does that mean somebody high up is going to get dumped on real heavy by God? There's got to be something that we can do here.
Yeah, well, I already made a suggestion. You can go talk to your pastor.
I'm not trying to upset the apple cart, but the General Conference has lost millions of dollars in the last 3 or 4 decades. Now, that, in my way of thinking, is wrong. Mm-hmm. We have a choice of specifically helping other things. I don't know. This bothers me, and getting back to your comment about the next General Conference, I think this one is going to be very, very interesting and maybe surprising for a variety of reasons. And this may be one of them, not the only one.
Yep. Okay, Bob.
If the organization, the Seventh-day Adventist organization, ceases to exist at the Sunday Law, what do we do with our ties at that point? That's the point when we start to spread the gospel throughout the whole world.
Well, that fits with my That fits with my question that, and we're not getting to it because we're running out of time. What were the children of Israel supposed to tithe at that point in time? The manna? Have you thought about that? What were they supposed to tithe? Okay, here's I'm taking 9/10 of my manna from me, but here's some for you. They had flocks. Okay, they're animals, maybe. Yeah. Yeah, but that wasn't the tithe is supposed to be based on your increase. That wasn't an increase. That they got that from the Israelites. Oh, hold on, you people are supposed to be using microphones. We're getting into this discussion too heavy. Okay, Brian, then I have to give some concluding thoughts before we run out of time.
If we all went home this afternoon and sat down in our Davenports and prayed about it, would that help? I'm sorry. That was
fair enough.
Pun,
I mean, certainly praying about it would be the way to start. It might help us to say the right things when we have an opportunity to speak to the pastor.
God is still in charge, ultimately.
Well, let me give you a couple more things to think about. Maybe you can discuss these over lunch. Would we be better off if our pastors were all voluntary? I mean, the church elders, the deacons are all voluntary, right? Don't they give a good service?
Sometimes.
Or does God want full-time people to address the challenges of dealing with this church? Well, now there's another question that arises here that you wouldn't notice unless you read very carefully. The events that we have studied so far in the book of Numbers have all apparently, as far as you can tell, happened, you know, almost right on top of each other, and they're still in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. They were no more than a few months, a couple, two, 3 months out away from the Mount Sinai, and here we are, and bang, bang, bang. And all of a sudden, at the beginning of next week's lesson, Miriam is dying. And shortly after that, Aaron dies. And they're ready to enter the land of Canaan. What happened to almost 40 years between chapters 19 and 20? See if you can figure it out. Okay. I need to say a couple things. Yes?
Are you going to answer that next week?
Well, we'll talk about it next week. I'm not sure if there's an answer at this point in time. We'll talk about it next week. Do you think that spiritual gifts had something to do with the work of Aaron and the Levites? Our lesson ties their work, their idea that, okay, these people are gifted. You know, it said, remember we said, the priesthood is given to you, the Levites are given to you. Were those the equivalent of spiritual gifts in their days? And if so, does that mean that all of us have certain spiritual gifts? Are we using our spiritual gifts? If we don't use our spiritual gifts, do they wither up and drop and die? Well, we don't have time to spend a long time on the red heifer. I'll say a couple words. The red heifer is many people consider this to be the strangest ceremony in the whole lot of all these ceremonies. A young heifer was taken out, and I've just hit the high points of this story, killed and burned whole. And they put a little bit of scarlet thread, they put some hyssop, and they put some cedar wood in there to burn along with it. Cedar wood and hyssop were considered by the ancient people, many ancient peoples, to have medicinal properties. The scarlet thread, nobody knows why that was there. Christians would say, oh, that represents the blood of Jesus. Maybe so. I don't know how they would have figured that out. When it's all done, someone else, now the person who touches this dead animal is now what? Unclean for a week. But what's the purpose of the whole thing? This sacrifice, after it burns up, you're supposed to gather up the ashes, you're supposed to take it back into the tabernacle, and these ashes, when mixed with water, are supposed to cleanse people. So the thing that made the person unclean now serves as a cleansing for anybody who has touched something that's dead. Or even if you're in a tent and somebody dies in the tent, you are unclean for a week. And in order to get clean, you have to go down to the tabernacle, go through a ceremony. Some of these ashes from this red heifer are mixed with water, and now you're clean. Now, clearly, this is not talking about real sin, because it says even pots that are open are now unclean and have to be cleansed. So they couldn't have sinned. An inanimate object can't sin. So clearly this is all ceremonial, and exactly what it's all supposed to mean can be really puzzling if you try to nail it down. There are many unanswered questions that can be raised by consideration of the book of Numbers. Why are we told about the things which are there? Why are we not told about so many other things that could have been included? We have seen that God is a God of order and cleanliness. We've talked about that. A God who on many occasions reaches down to meet us where we are. Many of these ceremonies were minor adaptations, relatively minor adaptations, of ceremonies from other religions with which the children of Israel were already familiar. In other words, God looks down, he sees what they are accustomed to, where they are in their experience, and he says, okay, let's take you from where you are to move a little bit closer to my ideal. God recognizes if he tried to make too radical a shift in the way they worshiped, in the way they came before him, etc., etc., they would probably just have rebelled completely. So, God is always trying to move his children closer to the ideal. What would God say to us today? What does he want us to do today to move us closer to his ideal? Or do we already have the ideal? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we consider the records of these events of so long ago in a strange environment, in a strange situation that's very remote from us and sometimes difficult to understand, may we obtain some insights, a few insights at least, that will help us to live better lives today, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.